Well, we have spent a good deal of time the last number of weeks looking at Christophanies, visitations of the Son of God to earth before Bethlehem. We saw Christ come in covenant to Abraham. We saw Christ come in conflict to Jacob. We saw Christ come in command to Joshua before the Battle of Jericho. We saw Christ come in the midst of crisis to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then on Christmas Eve, we saw Christ finally come to Bethlehem to be our Savior, Lord, and King. If you like, if you need another, see Christ comes in a cradle. This morning, I want us to press on to the next visitation from Christ that we are expecting, to Christ's second coming, when Christ will come in consummation. As Nancy Guthrie observes, the Old Testament prophets who wrote about the Messiah's coming saw his coming kind of like we see a range of mountains from far away. They wrote about things that would happen and things the Messiah would do when he came. But from so far away, they couldn't understand that Christ would accomplish some of those things the first time he came and others when he comes again. For example, the prophet Isaiah described the Messiah coming as a child who would be born, Isaiah 9:6, as a servant who would suffer, Isaiah 53, and as a lamb who would be led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. These prophecies were clearly fulfilled by Jesus when he came the first time. But Isaiah also wrote that when the Messiah comes, the wolf and the lamb will live together, Isaiah 11:6, and that he will rule with a powerful arm, Isaiah 40, verse 10. Isaiah prophesied about a day when no longer will you need the sun to shine by day, nor the moon to give its light by night, for the Lord your God will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Obviously, these prophecies were not fulfilled when Christ came the first time. These are the things we look forward to when he will come the second time. And the fact that he will come back is something that was made clear upon his departure. According to Acts chapter 1, while his disciples were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon, but he is coming again. And that announcement was made almost 2,000 years ago. And it was repeated again almost 100 years later as the Apostle John was given a revelation of what is yet to come. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to look at one verse this morning, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, page 1028 of the Pew Bible, or it's projected behind me. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. There are four components of this prophecy that we would do well to consider. The first is simply this: the promise of our Lord's coming. Behold, he is coming. But notice the description of his coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's interesting, isn't it? That sounds very poetic. Are those words just there to make it sound, or because he's coming down from the sky? Why do we get this with the clouds? Well, this is something that Jesus said again and again in his ministry in reference to his return, and he did so echoing the language of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which was, of course, our call to worship this morning, so it wouldn't be foreign. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. By echoing the language of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, both Jesus and John want us to consider our Lord's kingship. When Jesus returns, he is coming back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him, Daniel said. That's what it means to come on the clouds. He's coming to reign over all the earth. In fact, in Philippians, we read that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you picture it? Can you picture Jesus reigning over all the earth? The Japanese military police could. According to Don Campbell, President Emeritus of Dallas Theological Seminary, a missionary from Japan once told him that during World War II, Japanese military police visited Japanese churches and took the pastors and elders to court and asked them two questions. One, do you believe that Jesus Christ will return the second time as the Bible teaches? And two, when Jesus Christ returns, do you believe the emperor will worship Jesus Christ or that Jesus Christ will worship the emperor? Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 give us the right answer, don't they? The emperor will worship Jesus Christ. And what will his kingship look like? Well, Isaiah tells us in one of the greatest Christmas texts of all, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When Christ comes in consummation to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his dominion, his everlasting dominion, will be a dominion marked by justice. Have you ever thought of what it would be like to live in a world of perfect justice? Wherein every time someone wronged you somehow, they were immediately dealt with by the Lord of hosts. I have. A number of years ago now, both Michelle's car and my car were broken into 5 days before Christmas. As I stepped into my car, ready to head to church, I noticed the passenger seat was covered in glass. Someone, perhaps looking for Christmas gifts, had broken the window and then started rummaging through the car. The glove box was open, CDs were scattered all over the place. It was a mess. And what did I think about at a time like that? I thought about justice. If only Christ were reigning from the throne of David, this sort of thing wouldn't happen. Or if it did, it would be dealt with swiftly. That day is coming. A day of perfect justice. Not only that, but Christ's kingdom will be marked by righteousness. According to the theological word book of the Old Testament, the man who is righteous, like Job was called righteous, is a man who delivers the poor and the orphan, who helps the blind along the way, who supports the weak, and is a father or provider to the poor. To say then that Christ's kingdom will be marked by righteousness means that Christ will ensure that men like Job will be seated on thrones and given authority to judge. As Revelation 20, verse 4 says, the souls of those beheaded for the testimony of Jesus will come to life, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will reign and thereby ensure that this will be an era of righteousness. Malachi foresaw this day and testified to it, saying that for those who fear the Lord, the Sun of righteousness, S-U-N of righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. Today we might use the same image of a sun rising, but word it just a little bit differently and say that a day of righteousness will dawn, complete with healing. The hearts of fathers will be turned to their children. The hearts of children will be turned to their fathers. In short, old family rifts will be healed, and righteousness will shine forth as the noonday. Christ's kingdom will be marked by righteousness. This kingdom of justice and righteousness will be an everlasting kingdom. It shall not pass away. It shall not be destroyed. Why? Because of who our King is. According to Daniel 7, verse 13, this one who is coming with the clouds is one like a son of man. And what we see in Revelation is that John picks up on this phrase as well and uses it to introduce a further description of our coming king. Just look down the page a bit to Revelation 1, verses 13 to 16. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Incidentally, the description here of Jesus in Revelation 1, verses 13 to 16 is virtually identical to that of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, just before Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. That means that Jesus is just as much God as God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is. As God, then, Jesus' kingdom will never end. that's not all we see here. This one who is coming with the clouds is not just our divine king. He is also a priest and a judge. A priest to his people and a judge to the world. Look now at what this one like a son of man is wearing. Again, Revelation 1, 13 to 16. A long robe with a golden sash. According to Robert Mounts, the Greek word translated a long robe occurs only here in the New Testament. It is found seven times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in every case but one, it refers to the attire of the high priest. Add to this the sash or girdle, as other translations have it, and the priestly garb is all but complete. What's more, we see that he is standing in the midst of the lampstands, presumably to tend them the way the priests were tasked with tending to the lampstands in either the tabernacle or the temple. Now, why is it important that Jesus comes back not just as king, but as priest as well? Well, during our earthly sojourn, we are always subject to temptation and therefore always able to fall into sin unless prevented by the grace of God, obtained through Christ's priestly intercession for us, or pardoned through his intercession after we've fallen. But once sin and death have been permanently destroyed at Christ's second coming, do we really still need Christ serving as our priest? I get it now, but why is he a priest then? The short answer is yes, we still do need a priest. John Piper explains why, saying this: the eternal priesthood of Jesus is our only hope of eternal salvation because God's wrath never changes. We must have a faithful high priest who will intercede for us forever. God exists outside of time, and our offenses that we commit in time are always present before his face, even into eternity. And so even though we have stopped sinning in the glorious future when we are perfected in the image of our dear Lord, those sins we committed in this life are still before the face of our God. And yet Jesus pleads for us for all eternity. The blood, the blood, the blood. The blood gets you in and the blood keeps you in. It is so important that Jesus remains our priest. He comes back as our king. He comes back as our priest. He also comes back as judge. That's what we're to see in the rest of John's description of the Son of Man. The hairs of his head were white to convey the idea of wisdom and dignity. His eyes were like a flame of fire with their penetrating insight. His feet were like burnished bronze, suggesting strength and stability. His voice was like the roar of many waters, suggesting its awe-inspiring power. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, a symbol of irresistible power and divine judgment. That sword is going to cut. And so Christ is coming back to judge the world by the standard of his holy, perfect, unchanging word. And when he comes, every eye will see him. That's the second component of our text. What? Yeah, we're going to move quickly through the next few. Every eye will see him. That's not hard for us to believe these days either, right? With 24-hour satellite news coverage. Even though Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives, as prophesied in Zechariah 14, verse 4, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. In other words, sinful mankind, all those of every age whose careless indifference to Jesus is typified in the act of piercing, every eye will see him. And the response to every eye seeing him, the third component of our text, will be breathtaking. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now, the wailing envisioned here is of two kinds. First, and perhaps most clearly, is the wailing of the unrepentant upon realizing that they are on their way to hell. Jesus, the one they ignored or ridiculed or hated in life, has now come to earth as king and judge, and there is nothing left to do now but wail. Spurgeon describes this wailing this way. I cannot put into English the full meaning of this most expressive word. Sound it at length, and it conveys its own meaning. Right? It is as when men wring their hands and burst out in a loud cry, or as when Eastern women in their anguish tear their garments and lift up their voices with the most mournful notes. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail. Wail as a mother laments over her dead child. Wail as a man of the earth shall wail. Wail as a man might wail who found himself hopelessly imprisoned and doomed to die. Such will be the hopeless grief of all the kindreds of the earth at the sight of Christ in the clouds, if they remain impenitent. They shall not be able to be silent. They shall not be able to repress or conceal their anguish, but they shall wail or openly give vent to their horror. What a sound that will be, which will go up before high heaven when Jesus sits upon the cloud and in the fullness of his power summons them to judgment. Then they shall wail because of him. But John announces this future wailing, hoping that there might be some who would wail now and repent of their sins. Why do I say that? I say that because of how the language here at the end of verse 7 mirrors that of Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 13, verse 1. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn or wail for him as one mourns or wails for an only child. On that day, the mourning or wailing in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning or wailing for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family or tribe by itself. The tribe of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The tribe of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The tribe of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The tribe of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the tribes that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. The mourning or wailing for Jesus that we see in Zechariah 12 is really a mourning over sin. To quote 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, what we see in Zechariah 12 is a godly sorrow, producing a repentance that leads to salvation. And that godly, repentant sorrow is an individual sort of thing. As we see in Zechariah 12, verse 12, though the whole land shall mourn, each family or tribe shall mourn by itself. the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. It's not enough for husbands to mourn on behalf of their wives. No, their wives must mourn by themselves. They too must repent. The same can be said for children. It's not enough that your parents repent. You too need to repent. Nathan was one of David's sons, probably named because of the prophet Nathan who confronted David. David was grateful for that and so named a son Nathan. That's the Nathan who's in view here. It's not enough that David repented or that David's wife repented. Nathan had to too. Shimei was one of Levi's grandsons. And yet these men had to mourn on their own. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. In fact, that we see that all the families that were left had to mourn, each by itself and their wives by themselves. You don't get in by virtue of having a family of faith. You need to come yourself in repentance to the foot of the cross, to the one who was pierced. And what happens as you come and look on the one whom you have pierced and mourn on account of him rather than mourn later when he comes back? Well, a fountain is opened for you to cleanse you from sin and uncleanness. Makes you want to sing, doesn't it? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's good news. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We look forward to that. Behold, he, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, now or then, when nothing else can be done to save them. Even so, here's the fourth component of the text, even so, amen, let it be, even though there will be hosts of people who wail at the end of this life and go to hell because they would not wail in this life. Even so, let it be. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Because you are our only hope. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, the witch, the white witch, has taken control of all of Narnia. She has the mystical world under her thumb, so to speak. And what does she do with her power? Well, it's really quite disheartening. Mr. Tumnus tells us it is she that makes it always winter. Always winter and never Christmas. Think of that. Lucy does, and her immediate response is, how awful. But the witch's spell begins to break as Aslan, the Christ figure in Lewis's story, the true king of Narnia begins to move. And so Christmas returns. And with it, Father Christmas, who gives gifts to the children and then leaves saying, and this is the only time you're going to hear Santa Claus ever say this, Merry Christmas, long live the true king. That's what Christmas is all about. We celebrate the true king who is coming back to right every wrong. Amen. Even so, amen.